Well, I don't know what your approach is to this season between Christmas Day, New Year's Day, or Hogmanay, if you're of the Scottish persuasion. Are you somebody who likes to take the Christmas tree down on Boxing Day, or Boxing Day morning, perhaps? What do you do with the turkey leftovers? Do they go straight in the bin, or are you still eating them on January the 4th, curried and in sandwiches in all kinds of creative ways? I'm definitely the person who wants to take the tree down at 11:59 on Twelfth Night, and I will keep eating the leftovers forever. Some people like to move on after Christmas Day. I like to experience everything right until the end on Twelfth Night. Well, whichever you are most welcome. My name is Ian, and I'm one of the leaders here at Rotherham Evangelicals Church, and we don't want to move on too quickly from Christmas, or at least in one particular aspect. We want to linger for several more weeks, thinking about the blessings that God gave us when Jesus was born. We want to explore together some of the good things that God gave to his people when Jesus Christ was sent into the world as a baby born in Bethlehem. So we're going to look at this idea over 4 weeks in a little series that we've entitled Born to Bless. We're going to consider how the birth of Jesus has brought life and justice and belonging and hope to all those who follow him. And you might be here as somebody who's not been coming to church for very long. In fact, you might be here because of what you've heard over Christmas for the first time, perhaps here at church, perhaps somewhere else. You are most welcome. We are glad that you're here. We hope that as we think about this together, that you will grasp how God is seeking to bless you through the life of Jesus Christ. Well, this week we're exploring the first of those ideas, that the birth of Jesus brings the blessing of life to his people. And we'll look at this under four headings, if you're taking notes. The fear of death, the first promise, the promise keeper, and the new life. Hopefully that's going to allow us to keep track and divide up our thoughts in a helpful way. Our first point then, the fear of death. Look with me back there in our passage, Hebrews chapter 2. You might want to keep that open. Look there in verse 15. It talks about Jesus and what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, their fear of death. Many of us are living with the fear of death. It shows up in different ways in people's life. Most immediately, of course, we are going to want to avoid accidents and conflicts and diseases and all that kind of thing. That makes sense. We're not masochists, right? But we don't want to go out of our way to do those things, experience those things, because it's painful. That isn't really what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. He's talking about our anxieties about our future, what the future will bring, and what death will bring. And this might show up in different ways, depending on our circumstances, depending on how old we are. For those of us getting a little older, we are more aware of the aches and the pains, the physical struggles. Our memory is not what it was. Just kidding. And starts to stir up in us all sorts of worries about what will happen later in our life. Will we experience chronic pain? How long can we maintain our independence? Will we be financially secure? What might the end of care life for us look like? Will I forget those who I love because of dementia. For some of us, the fear of death shows up as trying to ignore it or trying to distract ourselves from thinking about it. Because we don't seriously want to think about death, we will distract and entertain ourselves at all costs rather than looking at the reality of death. Perhaps we've had a brush with death in the past through serious accidents or perhaps ill health, and we do not want to repeat that experience. But it might not be just older folks who are being impacted by a fear of death. Younger people, even our teenagers, can experience real anxiety that life is passing them by. We have to therefore try and cram in as many wonderful and exciting experiences as possible because, hey, life is short, right? We may have so many things that we want to achieve, that we want to fill our lives with activity and experiences because this is our one opportunity to do something, this life. And if we do not believe in God, then we fear death because after this, there is nothing. This life is the best that we will experience. The only happiness that we will know in this is in this life. So we have to cram in as many good things and ignore and to avoid suffering at all costs. And this is slavery. This is slavery, whichever way it impacts our lives. This is slavery. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 15. That is spot on. Living a life, whether young or old, under the conscious or unconscious anxiety about death and having to live our lives under that shadow is slavery. And God knows this aspect of our lives. He has known it for a long time. And again, verse 15 there in Hebrews, he wants us to be free of that fear. He wants us to be free of that slavery, free of that fear of death. And so, our second point, the first promise. The first promise. Don't turn there, but if you were to go right to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we find that after God has created the world, Adam and Eve have been living in perfect peace and contentment with God, right up until the point where Satan tempted them to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took the fruit and they ate it, breaking God's good law and committing sin. And as a result of this, God pronounced his righteous judgment against them and all humanity who were to follow. And sin and death entered the world. However, as part of God's judgment against the actions of Adam and Eve, God also made a promise to Adam and Eve. I suppose technically to all their offspring as well. And we can read it there. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We'll get up on the screen so you don't have to look out for it there. So this is God talking actually to Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a couple of things there that I want us to notice. For a moment, let me just leave that and just dig into this. In this promise, you call it a promise, you could call it a prophecy, rightly. You can indeed call it a warning to Satan, that would also be true. The serpent's offspring there that's referred to, that represents, Satan and all his evil forces, all the demons and all the evil forces in the universe that follow him. One of our great enemies. The one who, in fact, instigated the events that have led to this judgment in the Garden of Eden. But the woman's offspring is Jesus Christ, who is going to defeat Satan, who's going to defeat evil, who's going to defeat death, even during his own life and death and resurrection. He is heaven's champion. And we can see there at the beginning that there is enmity. They are enemies, Jesus Christ and Satan. And this then is played out all the way through the Bible. By the way, this is the first time we see a specific reference to the Messiah, the chosen one coming to save his people. That's the offspring of the woman there. As Eliot said on Christmas Day, it's Jesus who fulfills all those prophecies, including this one, the prophecies of a chosen one who's come to save his people. However, it's clear here that Jesus wins because he's going to crush the serpent's head. Jesus defeats the forces of evil and death, and we can read the fulfillment of that back in our passage in Hebrews 14. It is Jesus who, by his death, breaks the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroys him. He destroys that power. That power is sin. It's the only power the devil has. It's the only weapon he uses, but he does use it to deadly effect. But Jesus wins that war, that battle, and crushes the serpent's head. He crushes scheming Satan. And by doing so, he sets his people free who are in slavery to the fear of death. But how does he keep this promise? How does he achieve our freedom, our release from the fear of death? Our third point, the promise keeper. On Christmas Day, Eliot was talking about how God has kept his promises, as Ruth was saying. And how does he keep this promise? Hebrews chapter 2:14 there tells us that Jesus destroys the devil and free those who are in slavery. And he does it by his own death. The promise that God has made, actually there in Genesis chapter 3, gives us a clue. Because it says that Satan would strike the heel of the offspring of the woman. Remember, that is Jesus. God fulfills that promise when Jesus is crucified. That striking of the heels is the heel is the crucifixion of Jesus. God sent Jesus to be crucified in order to free from slavery, in order to save his people. Yeah, this attack on the chosen one of God then is actually in Genesis 3 is actually good news. It's good news that we've heard this Christmas time. Good news that we can read here in Hebrews. Good news because he shared our humanity. He was born as a child in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. He shared in our humanity, born to a human mother, announced by angels, worshipped by wise men and shepherds, while the Holy One of God lay in a food trough in a stable. He shared our experiences. He was really alive. He is a historic person. He really lived. He worked a real job, probably a carpenter like Joseph. He experienced life as anyone would have in first century Israel. He knew the joys and the sorrows, the temptations and triumphs that any of us might know. But he lived through all of that without sin, because although he was fully human, he was also fully God. Holy, perfect, righteous. It had to be that way. It had to be that because only the divine being who is holy, perfect and righteous could pay the price for all of our sins. Imagine the size of the debt that is all of the sins of all of God's people for all of eternity. How can that be meant? How can that be atoned for? Only God could do that. And so Jesus, if we're to go down a little further, we see in verse 17 that Jesus was fully human in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus was born like us and yet was fully God without sin, so that through death he could become a high priest to make the acceptable offering of his own life. This is how the promise keeper blessed his people with life, through the sacrifice of the glorious, holy, perfect Son of God, crucified on a Roman cross before being buried in a borrowed tomb. It is Jesus who fulfills that first promise that God makes, who was born in order to bless his people with the release from the fear of death and to replace it instead with eternal life. How do we know? How can we be sure? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He demonstrated that he had brought the lives of his people by once again taking up his own life, the firstborn from amongst those who will be raised from the dead, amongst those who will be given a new life, a new birth. We sang it on Christmas Day. This is what Jesus was born for, born to give a second birth. And so those who believe in the death of Jesus for their sins and his resurrection will experience eternal life. Jesus said that we will be born again. We sometimes hear that phrase used to describe Christians. Born again Christians. Actually, that's the only kind of Christian there is a Christian who's born again. This blessing that Jesus has brought us through his birth as a human, that he's brought us through his death for us, is eternal life. Our fourth and final point then, the new life. If we're no longer slaves, then what are we? We are free. That's what we are. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Of course, Christians will struggle with anxiety. However, the life that we have been given is a powerful treatment for that fear. This life that we've been given is not merely an absence of fear. It's actually an abundant life, an eternal life. There's probably a whole library of books to be written about this life that we've been blessed with. But if we're going to characterize it as something, it is a life that has been freed from the burden of sin. I don't know about you, we often think of eternal life as something that starts after we die physically. That's, however, for Christians, that is not the case. For a Christian, our eternal life starts when our sin is put to death, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. That life that Jesus was born to give us at Christmas, to bless you with, has already started. If you're here and you're a Christian, you are already living your eternal life. What's it going to look like? How is it different? Yes, it's a life free from the fear of death. We've talked about that. And not because, as some people will say, oh, well, I've had a good innings, so I don't need to worry about dying. I've done well. No. It's because of our assurance about what comes next, because we're convinced that we will live forever in this world and then in heaven and then on the new earth with Jesus. So there is no fear of death. More than that, though, more than an absence of fear, there's a deep down joy in this life. It is a delight with this life that we live in Jesus. It's not an absence of darkness, it's the wonder of the light in which we live this life with Jesus. Who wants to live in the dark? Who wants their friends to live in the dark? We want to share the light that we have in Jesus. Light is an infinite resource. When you enter a house with a light on from the dark outside, it doesn't reduce the amount of light that's available for the other people in the house. It's not that everyone else gets a bit less light when you step into the room. Imagine if a room got dimmer every time another person entered it, and people saying, oh, sorry, there's not enough light in here now for me to read. Would you mind stepping out of the room so the light level can go up a bit? You know, like those warnings on the lift that says only so many people can get in the lift kind of thing. No, the resource of God in the gospel is infinite. The ability of Jesus to save people is infinite. We have been blessed with a life to share, to tell them about this good news, to tell them the Christmas story and the Easter story and all the other good news bits about Jesus. So why? So that they might also experience this blessed life that we have been given. There's no need for us to fear their reaction. They may come into the light now or later or never. That's not our responsibility. It's our role to share to share that good news with them, to show them the life that we have been blessed with. Some of you will know that old hymn, the Fix Our Eyes on Jesus. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on what is to come in that way. What he's done in the past, where we are going, that journey we are traveling on. That inward renewal that's taking place involves an increasing love for God, a desire to know him more, acquiring wisdom through reading the Bible and prayer, a desire to love our neighbors and to serve them, all against that background of getting physically older. We have a desire to tell people about Jesus, even as our bodies are slowly wasting away. We have a word that we want to tell them. And so our bodies will get gradually weaker, but we grow spiritually in the light as that is happening. Because things grow in the light, right? Light helps things grow. The blessed life is one of spiritual growth as we become more and more like Jesus. Just as a side here, I think I've said this before, I want to say this again. Part of the implication for that for us, very practically, is spend time with the older Christians about you. Okay? Spend time with the older Christians about you, especially if you are young. He raises his eyes to the back couple of rows, particularly. Ask these older saints questions about their faith. How did they become a Christian? Which Bible verses are dear to them and why? How has God sustained them through the difficult times, the difficult seasons, perhaps times of great suffering? What prayers have they prayed? What prayers have they seen answered in their lives? How have their lives been blessed by Jesus? How are they fighting the fear of death in their lives? They are an incredibly valuable resource to the church. We have to make sure that we use it and have those conversations. Let us learn from lives that God has blessed maybe for decades. And let us not have to make all of the mistakes ourselves. People say we learn from our mistakes. Honestly, folks, learn from somebody else's mistakes. It's a lot less painful, right? Talk to them, find out what went well, what went bad, and learn from them. So, older folks, just be prepared for some conversations after church, and just be armed with your answers. We will find out our thoughts and our interests are shaped in this new life. It's an idea, as I said earlier, it's an idea many people have said. If we don't believe in God, then we fear death because after this there's nothing. This life is the best we will experience. And so that's why we're cramming this stuff in. But for a Christian, our life on earth, our first life, if you like, is the worst that we will experience. The life being lived by a non-believer is the best they're going to know, and that's why there's so much, perhaps, seeking of fun and self-seeking pleasure, motivated by self, not wanting to think about death. But if what we're living through in these few short years before we physically die is the worst that we're going to go through, which is true for Christians. If our life here now, if everything after this is better, then that frees us. It frees our attitudes. It frees us to live in service to one another rather than seeking that self-satisfaction. If we're looking forward to that infinite eternal joy of life with Jesus, then we can take time. We can give time to care for others and to consider others. If our eyes are looking towards an eternal life with our Saviour, then we might well remember that round his throne are gathered every tribe and nation. And so we don't need to care so much about differences that we see. There's no demographic that will not be represented before the throne of God. It's easier for us to remember that and to live our lives in that truth if from time to time we do indeed consider what that throne room will look like. When we consider all these things, the fear of death that we've been freed from, God's desire, as soon as humanity fell, to save a people for himself, the character of Jesus who was born as a human to save us, and the life that we have now been blessed with, then surely something else that characterizes this new life is a response of praise and worship to our God. Not some cold, formulaic liturgy that just goes through the motions. Not coming to church because we feel we have to, or because our parents told us to. No. Whether in life or in death, our confidence is in Jesus Christ, who died to give us life. We have been blessed with direct access to the God of the universe, who we can worship without fear or guilt, who we can praise for what he has done for us. This is a personal relationship. It has to be a personal relationship, yes, with the awesome God of all eternity, but also with the baby laid by Mary in a manger, meek and lonely, who was born to bless us. Let's pray.